in chapter 16. For those of you that are younger, this exercise won't be so hard, but for those of you who are older, it'll be a little more difficult. I want you to think back to junior high, and I know that's painful. I'm sorry to start this way, but you know, junior high going, at least for me, and I assume for you too, I know it was for everybody, going to seventh grade is so awkward. And of course, the biggest issue in junior high, everybody knows it, is where are you going to eat lunch? And you know, finally you find your people, you find somebody you fit with, hopefully, even if it's just one or two people, a place to eat lunch with, and that's where you settle down. But it's so difficult sometimes to ask that question, where do I fit? Is there a group of people I can be involved with? And I'm sorry to bring up that inner angst for all of you as we start here. But, you know, churches aren't a lot different. Churches are pretty similar. You look around, you say, do I fit here? Are these my people, metaphorically? You know, are these the folks I can have lunch with and feel safe? And I'm going to bet that everybody in this room, if you're tracking with me, can picture where you ate lunch in junior high. The table, maybe it's off in the corner, maybe it's the center of the quad or in the cafeteria somewhere. But you can picture where you finally settled down. And that's certainly true in church life because you have all found your assigned seat this morning. And this is where you feel safe. And I guess that's to be understood. And it's okay at one level. But as a church and as a people, we want to know where we fit and what we're up to, and our passage today is going to help us a great deal in that. We have two more Sundays today and next Sunday to finish our study in Romans, and I've just loved it. And today I want you to know that we're coming to one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And when I read it in a minute, you're gonna scratch your head and you say, you got to be kidding me. That's one of Steve's favorite passages. And the answer is yes. I think it's an amazing passage. Our passage today lists 26 people in the Church of Rome. There are a few comments. There are some descriptions. Many, many of these people, we have no idea who they are. Some we do. And it's going to help us learn a lot about the early church in the first century in Rome. But more importantly, it's going to help us learn about us and our church and where we fit and what God calls us to. So before I read the passage, let me just make a couple of comments, and then we'll work through these 16 verses together. The first is just relish it a bit and daydream a little bit and think through it to wonder and try and picture what the early church was like. You know, the early church was real. It was real people in real places with real political situations and environmental problems of starvation and hunger in different situations. It's just the reality of it is just striking. So church life is not make-believe, so enjoy that part of it. Secondly, there's a list of names, 26 names. As near as I can figure out, you can look, but I think there's only two of these names in all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of children that have been born in our church. I can only find two names, maybe three, but two names that any of you parents have named your kids. So these are an odd group of names, and you might want to consider this if you're looking at having another child. Here's a good list of names. You can think about that. A few times, as I read this, depending on your translation, you will see the word kinsman or relative. And you'll think, gosh, did Paul have that many relatives in Rome? And the answer is no. When I was in Jordan a couple of years ago, and sharing with a lot of Jordanian pastors, it was amazing to me how many of them said to me, oh, I have a cousin in Detroit, Michigan. And I'd meet another guy. Oh, I have a cousin in Detroit, Michigan. Like he wanted me to, like I know everybody in Detroit because I'm from America. And finally, I asked Charles Cole, who was taking me around. I said, Charles, can there be that many cousins in Detroit for all these guys? He said, no. He said, none of them are cousins. He says, what they're talking about, these are tribal members or clan members of their broader clan. And so Paul here, when he uses the word kinsman or relative, is just talking about fellow Jews, his people, if you will. And then lastly, notice that there's a reference to house churches. In the first century, certainly in Rome, there was not a building like this that could hold a large group of people. So there's somewhere between 3 and 5 house churches that are mentioned here. So really, really kind of fun to picture what that must have been like. So to honor the reading of God's word, let's stand together. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the churches in Crete, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church and their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Secus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trymphania, Trymphosa. Greet my beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Syncretus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologos, Julia, Nerus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. The word of the Lord. Keep your Bible open as you sit down and we work our way through this. What I think, anyway, is a fascinating passage. I hope I can convince you of that. You know, oftentimes as a teacher of the Scripture, myself or any of the other people who teach, we'll try to divide up a passage into several points, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points on a given Sunday so that we can somehow wrap our minds around a particular passage. I want you to know there is only one point today. It is very simple. We are going to pound this into the ground for the next few minutes together. Ministry or service is for all of God's people. Every member of the church is called to be involved in doing the work of God. And we're going to unpack what that means. But as we read this list of 26 names in Romans 16, this is the one point that I hope we get. To use my earlier picture of how awkward lunchtime was in junior high, in a church, everyone might feel a bit of awkwardness at the beginning, but I hope by the end of our teaching in the next few minutes, you say, hey, this is a place where I fit. This is a place where I have a role. This is a place where I can roll up my sleeves and go to work in the kingdom of God. So let's make a little more looking at some of these names. I'm not going to go through all of them, but a little bit more detail. The first one is Phoebe. She is called a sister or a servant. Some of your translations might say a deacon. That's another way to translate the word servant. And she's most likely traveling to Rome and going to be taking the letter that we have in our lap, the letter to the church at Rome, with her. As a servant or a deacon, she probably holds some sort of official position in the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea really is Corinth. It's just a suburb, if you will, of the city of Corinth. Paul is probably writing the letter to the Romans in Corinth. He is involved with the church there in Corinth. He's a friend of Phoebe, and he's probably going to send the letter with her. She's also described as a patron, or maybe if you have another translation, a benefactor. Undoubtedly, she was a woman of some standing, some wealth, and she has been supporting the work of God, possibly missionaries, and certainly the Apostle Paul. So she's a pretty influential person. Prisca and Aquila are called fellow workers, the well-known husband-wife team. They show up in the book of Acts in chapter 18. And man, they got around. You know, they fled Rome because Emperor Claudius had an order that just forced all the Christians to leave Rome at one point. They leave Rome and they go to Corinth. And then from Corinth, they go to Ephesus. And I can't do it on a map right now, but you have a chance to look at the Bible, the maps maybe that you have in the back of your Bible. Travel in the first century was really something. I mean, I rarely get south of Carpentaria or north of Gaviota, but these folks got around. And so they're going from Rome to Corinth, which is a long, long trip, and then to Ephesus, and then all the way back to Rome. And there was a lot of really interesting travel. But this husband and wife team risked their necks, verse 4. You know, sometimes we say that maybe euphemistically or as a metaphor, oh, they risked their neck for me. Well, in the first century, this is more than just a metaphor. You know, you could get beheaded, quite possibly, for following Jesus. Epaphroditus and Mary, we don't know much about them. They're described as a dear friend and someone who worked hard. Andronicus and Junia are most likely another husband-wife team. They are described as kinsmen, relatives, fellow prisoners, well-known amongst the apostles and in Christ. In other words, they got saved. They got born again first. Clearly, they're not amongst the 12 apostles in the narrow sense, but the word apostle simply means to be sent. And so they were probably commissioned missionaries and sent on behalf of a larger group of what are referred to as apostles. Amphilytus, Urbanus, Apelles are unknown. We don't know anything about them, but they're described as beloved and fellow workers. Next couple of names we don't know much about. Family of Aristobulus. Many commentators think that this was the grandson of Herod the Great. Pretty good evidence that that might be the case. So this is would be somebody of some standing. Herodion and Narcissus, we don't know anything about them, but those are two names that are probably indicate that they were slaves, or at least indentured servants, and that they would take names like those names. Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis are mentioned only here in the New Testament, but they're described as workers in the Lord. Rufus. Rufus could be the same Rufus that's mentioned in Mark chapter 15 is the man who was the father of Simon of Cyrene. You remember Simon of Cyrene was the one who was pulled out of a crowd to carry the cross of Jesus on his way to be crucified, and Rufus was his father. There's a good chance that that's the connection. And then Rufus's mom, we don't know about her, but Paul says, you know, she was like a mom to me. So moms, you kind of get that. This was a lady who somehow motherly cared for Paul in a great way. And then nine more names that we're not going to go through, but we really don't know much about them. Paul then concludes, greet one another with a holy kiss. For those of you who have a belief in the literal translation of the scriptures, this is somewhat of a problem for you. I get that. J.B. Phillips has a paraphrase that is more fitting for those from Northern European background. Give one another a hearty handshake all around for my sake. So, you know, if you're uncomfortable with the holy kiss thing, then just shake somebody's hand. Okay? Again, the point of this passage is that ministry or service is for all of God's people. Every member of the church is called to be involved in doing the work of God. So you have servants, saints, fellow prisoners, beloved, kinsmen. But the name, the phrase that keeps coming up so often is right here. Worked hard for you comes up twice. Fellow workers comes up twice. Workers in the Lord once. And it brings up a simple question that is pretty easy to answer. Who is to do the work of ministry in the church and in the world? Who are the workers? And we see here once again that ministry or service is for all of God's people. All of God's people are called as ministers to be the workers. There's two reasons, I think, and we're going to see this a little bit more as I undo this passage a little bit, why people don't do the work of the Lord. One is they don't feel qualified. We're going to talk a lot about that. But the second reason that a lot of people say, well, I'm not a worker, is simply because of the name. It's called work. And work sometimes is a little bit difficult. And it's a lot easier just to go to the beach and say, I'd rather do that than this, right? And we all know what that's like. So four times Paul describes these as brothers and sisters in Christ, five times as in the Lord. These are saints. It's an amazing picture that describes the church. But man, I want you to get a hold of this because it's so very important to see the breadth of the church in Rome and the breadth of the church in Santa Barbara. Think of race. You have Jews and Gentiles. You can't get two groups that are more at odds with one another. And you have this racial unity here. You have class. You have those that are wealthy and have positions of some influence that we've seen in this list. But you also have people that are poor, people that are in slavery. You have gender, eight or nine, depending on how you translate one of the names, but eight or nine of these 26 names are women who have positions of leadership and influence and are seeing themselves as ministers in the gospel. Again, in the first century, this would be an anomaly. But we see that when one finds Christ and comes into the family of God, everything gets turned upside down. I believe the church is the most liberating organism in the world, and we see it here in the very first century. So every member ministry is a core value of Santa Barbara Community Church. And I just pulled this off of our church website. We have about a page and a half that delineates the core values we have as a church. And I just want to read this and reiterate it, because this is where we get this sort of idea, is from passages like Romans 16. Ministry for all and all for ministry. The Bible teaches that all Christians are ministers. Our hope is that everyone at Santa Barbara Community Church will catch the vision that they are gifted by the Holy Spirit and are to be involved as ministers in the life of the church and service to the world. Since all believers are called to ministry, this means no one has second-class status in the church. If you're new to Santa Barbara Community Church, I want you to know we believe this. And we want you to catch the vision of what this can mean in your life. And we don't want to have some sort of cookie-cutter mold that we shove everybody into, but we want everyone to know that you are gifted as a minister. If somebody says to you, who are the ministers at Santa Barbara Community Church, I hope you point to yourself and say, I am. Don't say, well, it's Steve or Reed or Bonnie or somebody else. Don't do it that way, because that's not the truth. We do have leaders, we have elders, and our core values goes on in the very next paragraph to say, the elders and pastors or pastors of the church work to provide leadership, direction, and vision for the body of Christ. The New Testament always describes the leaders of the local church in the plural. Leadership at Santa Barbara Community Church begins as a shared ministry of servant-minded elders or pastors, either way, how you want to translate that. And so the leadership at a church, your pastors and your elders, are really in the role of equipping the ministers, which is the church body. So the problem is, sometimes we don't catch this vision, right? Sometimes you can read it, but it's hard to catch the vision because we don't think it speaks to us. We think that describes other people. So at the first service, there was a whole row of people back where Andy and your row is sitting, just under the shelf there that were here earlier. There was about a dozen students, and they're all like early 20s, 20, 21, 22. And I said, hey, I've got a sermon illustration I'm going to use in a few minutes about a movie, and I want to know if you know about this movie. And I asked them about the movie, and all of them looked at me as if I was 90 or 100 years old. So the movie is a great movie, by the way. The Blues Brothers. And only about half the room giggled. Because the movie was done in 1980, and I just realized that I feel like it makes me feel so old. So it's an old movie, but it's a classic movie. It's John Belushi and Dan Aykroyd, who are Jake and Elwood. And these guys are buffoons. I mean, they are just ding-dongs, okay? And Jake gets out of prison, and he learns from Elwood, his buddy, that they grew up... Well, this is Orphan Sunday. They grew up in a Catholic orphan home. And so it fits. And so they learn that the orphanage that they grew up in, this Catholic home, is going broke. And so they decide they're going to do something about it, and they're going to get back together their old band from the old days, their old rock and roll band, and they're going to get the Blues Brothers back together. They're going to go on tour, and they're going to make a lot of money, and they're going to give the money to the orphanage. And it's a classic. And you remember the line, if you're older... Young people, go see it this afternoon, okay? Get it on YouTube. But there's a line that is repeated many, many times where Jake and Elwood, is they're trying to get their old band members to quit their jobs, leave their families, and go on tour again. They keep saying, we're on a mission from God. They say it over and over again. At one point, Elwood says, me and the Lord, we got a deal. We know we're on a mission from the Lord. And they repeat that over and over again. And the point of it is, as you watch these two totally inept guys trying to get their old rock and roll band together, and they repeat this line over and over again, we're on a mission from God, you just think, no way. These guys are not on a mission from God. And that's how a lot of you think about yourself. Couldn't be me. God wants to use me as one of his ministers in the kingdom and in the church. Now, but 1,000 times, yes. Ministry or service, being on a mission from God, is for all of God's people. Everybody who knows Jesus, every member of the church is called to be involved in doing the work of God. We can do this because we're all empowered by the Holy Spirit. We all have gifts of the Holy Spirit, and God will use us given our unique personality and situations and giftedness. We are ministers. This past October 31st was Reformation Day. Actually, every October 31st is Reformation Day, but we're coming up next October 31st on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And you're going to hear a lot more about it this year. We're going to think about this a little bit because it's so important for our faith. But October 31st, 1517, was the day that a young Augustinian monk who was disillusioned with the church of his day nailed 95 theses on the door of his local church in Wittenberg, Germany, wanting to debate or at least to talk about these with the powers that be. And what arose out of that is what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And one of the central tenets of the Protestant Reformation was a belief that the Bible taught that each and every Christian was indeed a priest. And the name they came up with was the priesthood of the believer. And the idea was that you didn't, to have a relationship with God, you didn't have to have that relationship mediated through some official clergy, some official priest, but rather you could go directly to God as your own priest. And hence the priest of the believer, a wonderful biblical truth. One verse, we can talk about this more in the year ahead, but one verse is 1 Peter 2:5. Peter weighs in on this, and I want you to notice as I read this verse, the temple imagery. He says, you, talking to believers, yourselves are like living stones. So you got to picture stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Well, it used to be that the priests just, or they were the ones that offer sacrifices, but watch what Peter says. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is the beautiful teaching that we do not need to have a mediator, an earthly mediator to come into a relationship with God, but rather we are priests and we can have a direct relationship with God on our own. Now, unfortunately, sometimes the priesthood of every believer begins and ends with the individual. And it was never meant to be that way. Every member ministry or the priest of the believer points to the truth that the local church is a community of believers where we are all to function as a priest, watch this, to one another. So if you say, who are the priests, who are the people who are to minister to each other in a church like ours? Well, it's us, it's you, it's me, it's all of us. So the priesthood of believers has not only vertical implications of how we come to God, but horizontal implications of how we function priestly towards one another. Your pastoral staff are not the priests. You are, every member. To understand the priesthood of the believer is more to understand it simply as personal privilege. It is that, but it's also a spiritual obligation to those around you. So again, there's one point today. Ministry or service is for all of God's people. Every member of the church is called to be involved in the work of God. Quick history lesson. The idea of clergy. You know, we think sometimes you hear the phrase clergy and laity in certain circles. Never here, I hope. But the idea of clergy as a separate class of people really picked up steam in the 4th century. And there was something happening in the Roman world, and in Rome in particular, where there was a separate class of people that we would call city magistrates or politicians, if you will, who began to oversee some of the civic functions of the city at the time. And they were referred to as the kleros. Clergy is where we get the name. At the same time that this civic group of people were rising to power and prominence, at the same time, the church is enjoying greater freedom, and pastors and priests were begin to be called, they got lumped into the same group, and they begin to be referred to as the kleros, or clergy. The laos, which simply is a word that just means people, somehow this distinction got going, and it was never in the Bible. And you ended up with a two-tiered system of the clergy and the laity that, frankly, is anathema to the teaching of the New Testament. It's a gross distortion of how the New Testament uses the word minister. I love what John Stott says. I do not hesitate to say that to interpret the church in terms of a privileged caste or hierarchical structure is to destroy the New Testament doctrine of the church. It is the average Christian who is to do the work of ministry in the kingdom and the church because he or she is in fact a minister. Gosh, I don't know if I'm doing this right today, but I, folks, this is so revolutionary. This is revolutionary for your Christian life, and it's revolutionary for our church. There's a problem, though, and we know there's a problem. Because even as I am teaching this, and hopefully you're tracking with a very simple one-point sermon, there's something going on. There is a battle for our identities in each and every mind, and there's someone who wants to put a spin on everything you're hearing. The father of lies, the evil one, would like you to believe things that are not true about yourself. And as Christians, we've got to come to grips with the fact that there is a nonstop battle, a spiritual battle, for our identity so that we understand who we are as Christians. It's kind of weird to think about it, isn't it? I think it's kind of odd to think that right now there's thoughts in your mind that the evil one might be putting there. Do you ever think that every thought that comes into your mind is not from you? I mean, that's really kind of weird. You know, I mean, I think it's just a little odd. But the evil one would like you to believe a lie. Lies like this. Come on. Are you capable of actually doing anything for God? No. That was like such a Holy Spirit moment. That was unbelievable. Wow. And the answer was right. I mean, no. The answer was wrong, but that's what the evil one wants you to think. Wow. The evil one is asking, you think you could be on a mission from God? You're much more like Jake or Elwood, who are buffoons. You think you could teach Sunday school? Those kids don't want to listen to you. Share your faith with your neighbor? How many verses do you actually have memorized? No way. Disciple or counselor, love a person in your home group, what would you have to say? You know you're a mess yourself. Pray with a group of people. Do the work of prayer. You can't pray with a group of people because you're going to bumble over your words and you're going to say something stupid and then you'll be embarrassed. It's better just to pray silently. You, a minister? Are you kidding me? These are the sorts of messages we get, the voices we hear. Everybody in this room who has either played a sport or played an instrument knows that confidence is everything. And the minute you lose confidence, everything goes out the window. You can't play your instrument, you can't play your sport. It's the same in the Christian life. The minute you lose confidence in your identity as to who you are, it's very difficult for God to use you as a minister. But oh, if you get a hold of this, if you stifle the whispers of the evil one, if you actually believe what the Bible says about who you are, oh my goodness, what a formidable force we will be. You know, we have to think about our past a little bit, because so much of this lack of confidence that then spills over into our Christian life can be from something in our past. It could be a mom or a dad. It could be a teacher. It could be one of your coaches from the old days. It could be a pastor. That somehow, maybe on purpose or maybe inadvertently, has communicated to you, you don't have what it takes. And part of what we have to do as Christians is to understand and listen to the voice of God who says, you do have what it takes because of me. Because I have empowered and blessed you to be a minister. Functioning as spirit-empowered and spirit-gifted people. So if you see yourself as a minister, you're on the right track and God will use you. But if you don't, and I'm still not resonating with some of you, my guess is there's some sort of an excuse, a tape that you're playing in your mind right now. And I simply want you to know that God has heard a lot of excuses and he's just not impressed. So I do this every year. I'm going to do it every year till I'm done. I want to give you a list of the sort of people that God uses in the scripture. Abraham was too old. Jacob was incredibly insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph had been abused. Moses, well, he stuttered, and he was way too old. Samson was codependent and had hair issues. Rahab had a pretty crazy sexual past. King David was an absolute mess. He had a sexual affair. He murdered people. His family was a mess, and he had way too many wives. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah suffered depression and spent most of his time crying. Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh, frankly, because he was a stubborn racist. And if you read any of the prophets, the major prophets or the minor prophets, you know that these were all men who had feet of clay. They were odd ducks. John the Baptist, he was eccentric to say the least. He ate grasshoppers and he wore weird clothes. Naomi was a widow. Peter was impulsive, hot-tempered, and greatly influenced by peer pressure. Martha worried a lot. She had trust issues. Thomas had doubt issues. He couldn't have a faith that was really solid for a long time. John was either egotistical or insecure. We don't know which, but he always had to remind people that he was the apostle that Jesus loved the most. Paul had poor health, a thorn in the flesh. And my guess is he was one of those type A personalities that was a driver and probably not always that fun to be around. Barnabas couldn't get along with him. John Mark was a coward. Timothy was timid and worried that he was too young for God to really use him. Do you have an excuse? These are the sorts of men and women that God is pleased to use in his kingdom. These are the type of people that are Romans 16 people. Normal, everyday folks. Some wealthy and educated, some not so much. Some men, some women, all over the map. Class, gender, race. And God says, I want you to know who you are. You're a minister, and I will use you. Boy, this really takes the pressure off, doesn't it? This takes the pressure off anybody who thinks they have to be perfect or have it all together for God to use them. There's so many obvious implications for this for our church. Let me just point out a couple, and I'm going to bring us to the Lord's table. The most obvious one is that we need each other to function as priests. If you don't understand your identity in Christ, believe Romans 16, and then to begin to function in this way, our church will be the weaker for it. So we need each other. This is vitally important. We are interconnected. We're not all gifted in the same way. We don't all have the same backgrounds or temperaments, but God wants to use us as priests in each other's life and in our world. I want to end with a couple of very practical illustrations of how every member ministry works out in real life. And frankly, I could do this for another hour, but you're going to get about 60 seconds of it. You've just seen it here with Tracy Wilcox, who stood up here, and the Demeans, who talked about foster care and adoption. Community 127 is a group of people who said, hey, we know God cares about the orphan. We know God's for adoption. And we are going to be ministers for our church and lead us and guide us and help us. So they've ministered to us today. There's right now, I don't know how many people, there's a whole slew of them over there working with the kids. And they are ministers to our children, modeling for them a love for Christ, teaching them about the scriptures. So they see themselves as ministers. I've loved this for the whole history of our church all these years. Whenever I've gone to see somebody in the hospital, usually when I get there, there's two or three other ministers there before me. You. They've already got their Bibles open. They're already praying. They're already comforting. They're already loving that person because they know that God wants them to do that. They're ministers of the gospel. Ministers are people who get involved in the Santa Barbara Rescue Mission, mentoring people that are coming out of alcohol or drug addiction, just loving them, just asking them questions, being with them, helping them towards recovery, helping them to see God. Ministers are, well, our worship teams. I mean, when's the last time we've just said thanks to our worship teams? I like singing, I think, more than anything on Sundays. And they come and they just serve and they practice and they minister because they understand who they are. A few weeks ago, I had 17 people for lunch, and we had just a lunch. It was just so much fun. Basically, it was a lot of the people who work in the office, the people who make coffee, who do just some of the perfunctory stuff around here. And you know what? They're ministers. They get it. And we just kind of celebrated each other. It was kind of a little love fest. Ministers are people who speak intentionally with their neighbors about the love of God. No, they're not Billy Graham or Greg Laurie. They're just somebody who says to their neighbor or their coworker, hey, let me tell you my story. Let me tell you what God's done in my life. They do that because they understand that they are a minister. Ministers are people like Todd Ridenour, who a couple of years ago got us going on this Stop Hunger Now program that we're going to do in December, which is, by the way, if you haven't done it, it's so much fun. It's so cool. And now we're going with this new group, Feed My Starving Children, that is more overtly gospel-oriented. And we're going to do 100,000 meals. And Todd saw himself as a minister and got this thing going. And guess what? There's going to be hundreds of ministers, you, there that day, packing meals for people who are starving in the name of Jesus. So I'm out of time, but you get the point. Ministry is for all of God's people. You, if you know Jesus Christ, are a minister. And he's calling you to serve as such. Now, the reason we can do this is because we have a great high priest. We're called priests, but we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has interceded for us, who is his own self-sacrifice, who died on the cross, sacrificing for our disobedience and our sins. And if you know this Christ, would you come and take bread and wine that worships and gives evidence to this faith and to this high priest who has paid the penalty for our sins? Be prayer teams on either side of the church and in the back. Let's continue to worship and come and take the bread and the wine.